more as you see the day approaching. The writer to the Hebrews has two purposes in his mind. One, to encourage true believers in the light of persecution that is already around them and is likely to be stepped up, and in the light of tremendous pressure that they are on from those who look on themselves as real patriots, the real Jews, to throw in their weight completely with them and forget all about this Christianity business, or at least step it down in the light of the crisis that the nation is confronted with. And the second purpose for writing was to warn those who thought that they were Christians because they had associated with the Christians, been along to their meetings, been to their worship, sung their hymns, listened to their Bible readings, joined their prayers, because they thought they were Christians, but had never really been born again. The writer to the Hebrews is very concerned to warn them, to encourage the true believers, and to warn the professing believers who hadn't yet got through to reality. It's a very stern warning to them, following just where I left off reading. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What does he mean by sinning willfully? Getting up later than you should and skipping your quiet time? Well, which of us has not sinned willfully, if that is what he means? If we sin willfully, it has to be understood in the context of the letter. Sin, the great sin of this letter, is turning your back on Christ, turning your back on the one sacrifice once offered, turning away from him who is the Son of God. That's why he goes on to talk about, verse 29, treading underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified, set apart to the Christian activities and the Christian behaviorisms, counting this an unholy thing and doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. The man who turns away from the one sacrifice once offered by the one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and goes back to the temple, identifies himself again with the Jews, or goes back to any other religion that he may have been involved in previously, identifying himself with that man is the man who sins willfully. And when that man does it, there's no more sacrifice for sin. He can't find one anywhere else, for there isn't another. The one sacrifice has been once offered. And for the man who does that, for the apostate, the man who, having identified himself with Christians, spurns the Christians and all that they stand for, spurns their doctrine and washes his hands of it, for that man there is only a fearful looking for of judgment. That's all. A very solemn warning. But we turn from the warning to the exhortation. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Brethren. What a lovely name he calls them by. They'd had a number of labels put on them, and if you'd lived with them in the late 60s of the first century, you'd have had a number of labels put on you as well. Some of them you would have liked, but being fairly sensitive, you would have recoiled rather violently from some of them, and you'd have wondered whether it was worth taking a stand for the Lord Jesus if you were going to be called such names. In terms of disgust and mistrust, traitor, letting your country down, putting your faith first, traitor, heretic, holding doctrines your nation as a whole had rejected critically and decisively nearly 40 years previously, heretic, schismatic, daring to hold religious meetings separate from those in the synagogue and in the temple, and not turning up to all the great national feasts, high days and festivals, schismatic. And then in tones of pity, fools. Look at all you're missing. Look at the gorgeous ceremonial at the temple, the robes that are worn there, and you're missing it all. What fools you are, turning your back on all that. And perhaps in more honeyed tones, at a time of crisis for the nation, brothers, separated brothers, blood runs thicker than water, you know. You ought to be standing with us at a time like this. The Romans are threatening to exterminate us. Come on, let's throw them into the Mediterranean. You are, after all, our kith and kin. Stand with us. Get your priorities right. But then there were other names that they were called. Names that you would have loved to hear attached to you at a time like that. Names that you wouldn't shrink from if you were a real Christian. Names that you'd rejoice in. Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, addresses similar people to these, if not the very same people, as dearly beloved. Oh, what a warmth there was about this. Impetuous Peter with his warm heart calling the Christians in these various parts dearly beloved. And he meant it. He wasn't saying beloved to a lot of people he'd never seen and didn't know what they thought or what he thought about them, really. He really meant it. These folk were dear to him as he was dear to them, dearly beloved. And he says, I beseech you, dearly beloved, as strangers. That's another word for them, strangers. They were away from their home country. This was a label that they were prepared to accept. Their home country was heaven. They were on their way to that home country. Strangers and pilgrims, that was another word for them. Pilgrims on a journey, with the most marvelous journey's end, seeing the King face to face, seeing all the redeemed in his presence. Pilgrims, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He also calls them brethren. Brethren, as does Paul, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. But he's not referring to human blood this time. He's not referring to their human birth at all. He's referring to their second birth. They have been born again into God's family, their brothers, by virtue of the new birth. Let me pause for a moment. I wonder how many of us would like to think that we'd had this experience, but we haven't really. The experience of new birth. First time I came to Keswick, I remember one of the speakers saying, it may be that those of you who have come to this convention presume that you're Christians. If you have never received Christ as your own personal Savior, you are not a Christian. And it will be very difficult for you to build on the foundation of this week's teaching unless you become a Christian. What better day than the first day of a gathering like this to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and receive him as your Savior, your sin bearer, your Lord. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to become what they were not before, children of God. God's children, even to them that believe on his name, that accept his claims, that believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one sent by the Father to redeem sinners like us. Have you received him? That were born not of blood, your parents can't give you this, although they may encourage you in this direction. They may pray that you may go in this direction, but your parents' conversion doesn't mean that you're converted. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, trying hard to keep up with the others doesn't make you a Christian. Maybe you've tried long enough to know that. Nor of the will of man. Baptism, confirmation, joining the church, trying to be the sort of person that you admire others, because that's just what they are. That doesn't make you a Christian. It's only receiving Christ as your sin-bearer, your Redeemer, your Lord. And until you have received him, brethren, brothers, doesn't apply to you. Not yet. This belongs to those who've come into God's family. This belongs to those who've been born again. This belongs to those whose sins are forgiven. And to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Do you know him like that? If not, why not turn to him today? For the rest of the week will make so much better sense. And will be terribly heavy going for you. For it's addressed to those who are in this relationship. The born again, the brethren. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. God's dear children are invited to enter into the holiest. And why are they to enter? And how dare they enter into the holiest? Look at the little phrase in verse 19. Where is this boldness based? It's by the blood of Jesus. Boldness here doesn't mean feeling bold. Boldness here doesn't mean that those who are rather more cheeky than the rest are as an advantage. It's nothing to do with what we feel. This is a right of access. You see some signs around here, no admittance, and other signs private. And you know that it's not open to everybody. You can't go there. Maybe the owner can and his friends, but you can't. It's private. Boldness here means that the way is open. Open to all believers. Boldness, the right of approach. Not what you feel, but what God says. Not the inward tug of your heart to get through, but the open declaration of God that the way is there and open for all believers. Boldness. Not feeling free to speak, but being told by God that you are free to speak. Not feeling, but being told. Not something subjective that's welling up within you, but something objective that God declares to you. The way is open. You may come. Boldness for the brethren to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest. Not just a holy place where Christians meet, but the holiest where God is. There is the danger of our going to Keswick and meeting the Christians and listening to the speakers and missing the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord. We are gathered to listen to teaching, but the teaching is just to be a key to open the door into the presence. And if we only listen to the teaching and miss the presence, we fall short of what we've come for. God is here. To meet with us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood in verse 19 and the day in verse 25 give two poles around which the whole of the Christian world is revolving. Or if you like, two standards between which the whole of church history is hung. The blood. The day we look back to that great crisis in world history when the Son of God was nailed to a cross by mortal hands. He who made all things, tasting death for us men and our salvation. He who took human flesh that in his human flesh he might take our sins, shed his blood for rebels, for sinners. Now is the crisis of this world, we read in John 12. Now is the crisis of this world, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, the eternal, made flesh, that he might die for mortals under the judgment due to them. How staggering. What a crisis. And there's the other crisis towards which we're moving, and moving so fast, and tragic to relate, hearing so little about it. The day. The day. Not of his first coming, but the day of his second coming, when he comes not to take our sins, but to take his great power and to reign, when he comes to take his people to his heavenly home and complete that family, so many of which are already gathered around him. What a day. What a day. The day for the first readers of this letter may have been very much in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem, the gathering of the Roman armies around the city. You see the day approaching. But that day is just a faint foreshadowing of the great day that is coming to this world. The day inexorably moving nearer all the time. The day for which the early Christians longed and pined when they would see him and be like him, caught up to meet him. The day, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I wonder how clear your view of church history is. Can you see it hung on these two poles? The crisis when he came first and the crisis when he's coming again. And in between, the glorious process of building up his church, which he's undertaken to do and which nothing will stop him from doing. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. All the schemes of men and demons and the devil himself shall not overthrow the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build, and the gate shall not prevail. You say, oh, when I look at my fellow Christians, and when I look in my own heart, I sometimes wonder whether this will ever be fulfilled. I think that's why it's such a relief to read verse 21. Having an high priest over the house of God. Here is this little church hung between these two poles of Christ's first coming and his second coming, in all its weakness and in all its failure, in all its liability to go astray. But over the house of God, which this church is, over the house of God, there's a great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost extent all those that are in the habit of coming unto God through him. A great high priest over the house of God. You say, well, that nearly completes the picture, but not quite. Let's complete it, shall we? And underneath are the everlasting arms. Over the house of God, a great high priest. And underneath the everlasting arms. Now we're all right, aren't we? Because we're tucked inside that sphere between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And over in his sovereignty and matchless power, this wonderful high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You can't be snatched out of this sphere once you've got into it. And you can't jump out of this sphere once you've got into it. For he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. But you may be in this sphere and very poor at doing the things that we're called upon to do here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Some of you who are perhaps more observant than the rest may have noticed on the windscreen of some of the cars parked just outside the tent a red star. sticker, an elliptical label, Keswick Convention at the top, and written underneath, authorized to pass through barrier. Authorized to pass through barrier. And you might write over verses 19 to 22, authorized to pass through barrier. Let us draw near. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is authorized to pass through every barrier that would preclude him otherwise from worshipping the living God in spirit and in truth. Authorized to pass through. And here is a great invitation for Christians only. Let us draw near. God has opened the way into his presence. Let us draw near. God has opened this way at staggering cost to himself. Let us draw near. There are barriers that lie between the natural heart of man and the worship of the living God. And the first and biggest barrier is the barrier of unforgiven sin, bringing with it a sense of guilt. But God's answer to unforgiven sin is found in verse 19, the blood of Jesus. There is no other answer. It is God's answer, the blood of Jesus. God has set him forth, not first and foremost that our sins might be taken away, but first and foremost that his own righteousness might be upheld, that he, a holy God, might not be guilty of letting uncleansed sinners into his presence. His holiness demands that we're kept out until we're cleansed. We're not fit to sit at his table with dirty hearts. We're not fit to draw near to him unclean. After all, when we were children, we remember our parents saying, you can't sit at my table like that, or you can't sit at the table like that, and we were sent away to wash. And sometimes maybe we were sent twice, because we'd only done the fronts the first time. And back we came. We were clean. We could sit at the table. And you can't sit at the Lord's table unclean. You can't come into the worship of the Lord unclean. And only the blood of Jesus can make the heart clean. The blood of Jesus, God's answer to unforgiven sin. And then some of us sense that this somehow isn't all that relevant to us. I mean, who are we? Little people on earth in the midst of a lot of people on earth have no time for this sort of thing. Why ever should it be real? How on earth could we worship God? How could we get through to the living God, a great God, a holy God? This seems so insignificant, this convention business, compared with the vast crisis that the country is passing through, economically and in other ways. How on earth could this be? And God's answer is, there is a new way, a new way. The Greek word that's used for new could be literally translated freshly slain. It might be paraphrased, relevant, recent. Relevant, fresh. Martin Luther got hold of the idea beautifully when he said, to me, it seems as if Jesus Christ was crucified yesterday, raised again today, and is coming again tomorrow. It was as relevant as that to him. And all the big things of the world were puny and small compared with this great big thing that the Son of God had loved him and given himself for him, and the Son of God had conquered death and sin, and the grave, and the devil, and the Son of God was his Savior, and the Son of God was his Lord, and the Lord of history as well, and the Lord of eternity. Is your perspective like that? Can you see this also? That it's relevant because it's so fresh? It's just as if you're speaking to the Father about something that happened a few minutes ago. His eternal Son, in humanity, died on a bloody cross that sinners might be forgiven and turned into worshippers and ushered into his presence. And the freshness of the sacrifice is still upon the Son. and the freshness of the acceptance is still in the Father's heart, and he bids us, come, come. It's a new way. It's always fresh to the Father, even if it doesn't always feel fresh to us. Vital, recent, just happened. There's that about it to the Father. And we draw near in the sweet acceptance as if we were among the very first worshippers to avail ourselves of this wonderful way that the living God has opened into his presence through the barrier of unforgiven sin, because sin's forgiven, through the barrier of unrealized relevance, because it's made clear to us that this is relevant to the Father. And not only a new way, but there's a living way. Do you sometimes go to church on a Sunday morning and sit there and look at hats and listen to hymns and wonder about all sorts of things, but anything except the presence? You miss that. You don't find him. Perhaps last night you had rather a bad night. Maybe you're sharing a bed with somebody and they kicked. Maybe things are difficult at home. Maybe you're burdened with all sorts of things that trouble you so much that you can hardly give me a thought this morning. And what worries you is that it's often like that. You go to church. You hear the others pray. But you're not with it yourself. It's all cold and remote and far off. Maybe you come to Keswick because that's exactly what's happened at home. You felt you must go somewhere where you might be helped, and you're hoping that the Lord will meet you here and stir you up and bring you to a place where it's all alive and vital again. Please don't imagine that one week in the Lake District can turn you automatically into something like that. You may get principles clear here, but you'll have to act on them for the rest of your life if you're going to benefit from all that God has for you. There's no magic about Keswick, but there's a wonder about the Master who will meet you here. Unresponsive spirits, a sense of remoteness, a sense of out of touchness. We may draw near through a living way, a living way. Think of the old high priest going over a dead cold pavement or a dead warm pavement according to the climate. And as he goes over this pavement and goes into the holiest, there is no living way for him. It's a dead way. There's no responsiveness about the way that he is taking. It's dead. He's got to do it all. It's dead to him. But you and I, as soon as we set our hearts to approach the living God, to draw near to worship, we've got one who takes our part, one who comes to us with warm hands and a warm heart and wonderful understanding and depth of insight, who knows every secret of our heart, He's aware of every little tendency that there is in us, and he bids us come not only through him to the Father, but with him to the Father. That's the difference between a dead way and a living way. You can go through a dead way, but you can't go with it. You can come with a living way. He meets us to draw us into his Father's presence. I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But if a man does come by me, I bring him to the Father. A living way. A new and a living way. God's answer to our unresponsive spirits, our out of touchness, a Saviour, living and loving, knowing all about us and there to meet us and to draw us to his Father's heart. And then think of our natural weakness, our sense of inadequacy. Do you feel this morning nobody who knows me will expect me to become this sort of a worshipper that God apparently is looking for? I don't count for much at home. I wouldn't be missed if I never joined those who set out to worship. Honestly, who am I? Are you a Christian? I'll tell you who you are. You're an important member of the house of God, because God hasn't got any unimportant members. The fact that they belong to him makes them important. The most distinguishing thing about a Christian is the staggering price that has been paid for him. That's his value to the Father. It cost God the blood of his dear son to bring us into his family circle. Don't say you don't matter. You're looking in the wrong direction. You're looking at the heart that is faltering instead of the heart that was broken for us. The sacrifice of Calvary is the measure of how much we matter to the Father. And a high priest over the house of God, one who knows all about us, all about our frailties, all about our stubbornnesses and stupidities, all about our wanderings of thought and our backslidings of spirit, he knows all about us, and he bids us, come, having a high priest over the house of God, let us come. And what a different person our high priest is from the Jewish high priest, of whom they were saying, come back, look at what you're missing. You must have him and his help and all the ceremonial. Come back, come back. No, says the writer to the Hebrews, he was only a servant in God's house, following the instructions of Moses. Our high priest is a son over God's house, full of his father's instructions, delighting to follow them. He, the old high priest, entered an earthly sanctuary, taking the blood of animal sacrifices, which can never purge consciences or take away sins. Our high priest has entered the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, which can purge the conscience and can take away all sin. He went in once a year. Ours has gone in once for all. He went in alone, not to be followed by any of the people. Ours went in alone to be followed by all of the people. Let us draw near. The old high priest went in sinful, needing a sacrifice for himself. Our high priest went in sinless, needing no sacrifice for himself. Theirs was after the order of Aaron, replaceable at death. Ours is after the order of Melchizedek, irreplaceable, with an untransferable priesthood, whatever the Mormons may say. And with perfect sympathy for us as perfect man, and perfect sympathy with his Father as perfect God. What a high priest. He went, the old priest of the old covenant, went to appear before the symbol of God's presence in the inner earthly sanctuary. Ours went to appear face to face with God his Father on our behalf for us. And there he will be, as Hebrews 9 tells us, until he appears again, until he comes again. How wonderful. From God's side, the barriers are down. The way is open. Not only is it open, but it's consecrated. God has committed himself to this way staying open until the Lord Jesus comes again. It's consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. God has declared it open. God has inaugurated this way, and he's not going back on it. He's committed himself, and he says, now, if you come this way, you are welcome. You are welcome. Come this way. Come. But there are other barriers, aren't there, in our hearts? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. And some of us are troubled about unworthy motivation, different motives driving us. How can we get a true heart? The same way as David got his, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Focus my heart upon thyself. And then the next thing we read of is in full assurance of faith, but some have fluctuating faith, such as may make a fellow or a girl say, oh, I'm in a little confusion between the conflicting claims of two equally charming religious leaders. I don't know where I am. Fluctuating faith. The Lord Jesus is able to focus our faith and give us unswerving confidence in himself. He is worthy. He is waiting. He has promised. And as we read in verse 23, he is faithful that promised. Some of us may be this morning are very painfully aware of a guilty conscience that condemns us. You know perfectly well you're in no fit condition to worship the living God. Does your conscience shriek that at you? Or does it just mumble it? You're not fit to worship the living God. Don't fool yourself. You know it. But see, what we can have are hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The conscience that told us of the guilt within, telling us of a Savior who's died to deal with it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Boldness to enter into the holiest through the blood of Jesus, cleansing our hearts, cleansing our consciences inwardly. And then there's another thing, our bodies washed with pure water. A number of commentators think that this refers to baptism. But baptism cannot wash stains of sin away. Baptism points to what this points to, but it doesn't affect it. Bodies washed with pure water, the inward washing of the conscience, the outward washing of the life that is visible, a life conformed to the word of God. John 15 and verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the washing of water by the word. Our bodies washed with pure water, our outward life conformed to the Word of God, by the Spirit of God pressing us into the mold that God has planned for us. Our bodies washed with pure water. Ah, but somebody says, I'm not in a mood for this, and I'm not very often in the right mood for it either. I've got my limitations. Sometimes I feel like it and sometimes I don't. I don't know. Am I acceptable as a worshipper if I don't feel like it? How many Christians are plagued and bedeviled by their feelings instead of looking away to what God has done, to this staggering provision that God has made and these wonderful promises that God holds out to us? I can come to God any time, not just once a year, but any time, anywhere, but not any old how. I must come looking away to the Savior. I must come with nothing that I want to hide from him. I must come looking to the provision made by his death. I must come looking to him as the one over the house. I must come looking to him as the one who can keep me and will keep me, as the one in whose fragrance I am wafted with equal fragrance into the presence of the Father, accepted in the Beloved. Oh, but you say this sounds so complicated. Does it? Have you learned to drive? Are you about to learn? Are you thinking of learning? Are you put off because it sounds so complicated? Think of all the things you have to do. You know, it really is complicated. Ignition to switch on, handbrake to take off, possibly a little choke needed. Look in the mirror to see it clear behind. May need to adjust the mirror after the last person, maybe in the wrong direction for you. Put into, we'll see it's in neutral, then try the gears, let out the clutch gently, press gently on the accelerator, and oh dear, isn't it complicated? Fancy being able to remember all these things. Well, now you are somebody who's been driving for 2 or 3 years, how they remember all these things. I say, well, you know, you get into the car and it goes forward. Yes, but it doesn't go forward on its own. It's just that they've got into the habit of doing all the necessary things and concentrating on what they've got into the car for, which is to get somewhere. And it's like that with a right approach to worship. To start with, you may need to be very very careful in looking at every detail. But you find as you go on that all the details melt into a lovely pattern, focused in the Lord Jesus. And in the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, you're drawn into the Father's presence, drawing near to one who's there, delighted to see you, without the slightest exaggeration. Some people say they're delighted to see you, but you should hear what they say after you've gone. There's nothing like that with the Heavenly Father. He is delighted to see you, waiting to receive the worship of your heart. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And is that all? No, there's a little more, isn't there? It's the main piece. That's why so much is given to it. But when you've pressed through the barriers into the presence, you may go out in His name with the faith that you've confessed in your worship, moving into focus with the thought of a hope that you must confess to your fellow men. And one of the tragedies of today is that there's been so much confusion in the minds of so many evangelical teachers that we hear far too little about the Christian's hope. What is your hope? The world is going to get a better place until at last the Christians are really acknowledged for what they were. Oh, what a better hope than that is set before us. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. This was the hope that burned in the heart of the early Christians. And when you said, the Lord Jesus is coming, their reply was not, oh dear. Their reply was, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. They lived in glad suspense between the day when he died and the day when he was to come again, the day when he dealt with sin and the day when he was to complete his glorious purposes of grace. And you and I need to recover this sense of the Lord is coming. There are so many signs around us that point to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. One thinks of 1967 and what happened in June in Israel. One thinks of what is happening this coming week. There should be signs in the sun and the moon. I wonder if the Lord would say to us one day, you know, you are very stupid. You really ought to have latched onto that one. There should be signs in the sun and the moon, and on earth distress of nations. Men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things that are coming upon the earth. When you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Faith in our Lord Jesus and faith in his promise about his coming again. Faith, hope. The Christian's hope, this Saviour returning, coming into his own. And the third and last thing, you'd expect it to be faith, hope, and charity, wouldn't you? And it is. It is love. And it's love going into action. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Now, if it only stopped at provoke, some of us would feel we'd got postgraduate degrees in it. But it doesn't stop at provoke. It goes on. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Not to stir up the Mickey in them and see what you can do, but to provoke unto love and unto good works. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When you say to somebody, I pray for you, you're provoking them to love. When you lend somebody a book that you know will take them on a bit further, you're provoking them to good works. When you set them an example of genuine, consistent Christian living, you're provoking them even more effectively to good works than by lending them a book, for the best book to read is A Human Life. When you put something in their way that you could do, but you know they could do it as well, although they're younger Christians than you are, you're provoking them to love and to good works. Have a look at your program. Are you doing things a younger Christian could do? Pass them over. Provoke unto love and good works. You won't find you're unemployed. The Lord has work for his senior servants as well as for his junior servants. Provoke unto love. Provoke the young people to love. There are many provoking them to sit in. There are many provoking them to strike. There are many provoking them to agitation. You provoke them to love and to good works. Provoke them. Be a provoker. Be an agent provoker for the Lord Jesus, provoking unto love and to good works. Be this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You can understand some folk in some parts of the world not meeting today, can't you? It's too risky. I have in my Bible a bookmark which is very precious to me because it was given to me by a sweet Christian girl, wife of a radiant Christian man, and it was to remind us of those who love the Lord Jesus in Czechoslovakia. There are many of his servants there seeking to be loyal to him, seeking to honor him. How much we need to pray for them. So easy for us to meet here, isn't it? But in some parts of the world, it's so desperately difficult. Too risky. Too risky. If you notice going too often, you might be all right worshipping once or twice. You might be all right worshipping regularly, but be careful. Don't take anybody. Or else in England, oh dear, it's not very convenient. You know, I like to look after the children on Sunday. It's the only day I can give myself completely to them. And as for that garden, after what I heard Mr. Alexander say last night, I must do something about it. And Sunday's the only day. And after all, if you lived our way, I don't think you'd turn out. The preacher's not very interesting. And as for the people, you know, they're not my type at all. I don't really feel like it. And God doesn't want me as a hypocrite, so if I don't feel like it, I ought not to go, should I? What hypocrisy. Let us draw near, let us draw near, and let us meet together so much the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, what a change within us one short hour spent in thy presence doth avail to make. We kneel how weak, we rise how full of power. Why therefore should we do ourselves this wrong or others? That we are not always strong, that we're ever overborne with care, that we should ever weak and heartless be, anxious or troubled, when with us is prayer and joy and strength and courage are with thee. And let us encourage one another. That's the last section of the third bit, isn't it? Do you love? Do you want to love? Be an encourager. There are so many dismal jimmies among the evangelical churches, aren't there? People have always heard the latest scandal that they must pass on to you in case you're not depressed enough already. And so it goes around, and you're not the least encouraged. But if only they would talk about the Lord Jesus, if only they would tell of the promises they've proved, if only they would tell of answers to prayer and people converted, even though it's nothing to do with them, even if they're passing on second-hand what's to somebody else's credit, how wonderful. Let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. You get something out of your quiet time this week and pass it on. You say, I can't have a quiet time. I go to the prayer meeting. You've got your priorities wrong, if you don't mind me saying so. Get something out of your quiet time and pass it on when you're asked. Or when you're overflowing, don't make an effort to pass it on. Let it flow. Let it be asked for, or let it overflow. And you'll encourage. And as you encourage, you'll be doing what you're called to do here. three things: faith, rooted in the blood of Jesus, stepped up because he's coming again. Let us draw near so much the more as we see the day approaching. Hope, rooted in the blood of Jesus, stepped up again because it's centered in his coming again. Our hope is his return. Nothing less. And love, rooted in the blood of Jesus, we love because he first loved us. And geared to this great thing that he's coming again, let us love one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Let us encourage one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Let us meet together so much the more as we see the day approaching. Let us draw near. Lord, thou hast called us this morning to worship. And it would be easy for us to just think about it this morning and leave it at that. But we would press into the holiest of all. Thy word has been before us. Only thou knowest how far we've been moved by it. Some of us maybe have found it hard to understand, hard to grapple with. May something that we have heard remain with us and drive us and draw us and compel us and constrain us toward thy feet. Some of us maybe who long for a fresh vision of Calvary are sitting quietly before thee now and pleading thy blood. And crying to thee, Lord Jesus, make it real to me, increasingly real to me, that you shed your blood for a rebel sinner like me. As we plead your blood, Lord Jesus, and look to thee and to thee alone, we look to thee for cleansing from every stain of sin, cleansing of conscience, and grace that every part of our life may be conformed to thy word. Grace to listen to thy word as we were hearing last night. Grace to listen to it as though our life depended on it, for it does. And grace to respond and to walk in the light of thy word. Thou, Lord Jesus, art our high priest. Thou art over us, part of thy house. We acknowledge thy real presence here with us this morning. And we thank thee that in this tent we may not only come through to blessing or the blessedness of knowing thy truth, but come through to the Father. Father, we worship thee for sending thy Son to be our Savior. Father, we worship thee for raising him from the dead. Father, we worship thee for bringing us into thy family. Father, we worship thee for giving us thy holy word and thy Holy Spirit and bringing us into the fellowship of the redeemed. Father, we worship thee, O Lamb of God, Redeemer, Savior, glorious Lord Jesus, we worship thee, conqueror of death, conqueror of sin. We worship and adore thee, our Redeemer, our Lord. Meet with us all through this week. Make thyself increasingly real, increasingly precious, and thy presence increasingly felt, and us increasingly like thee. Bless our homes and loved ones, some of whom would so gladly be here with us this week. Manifest thy presence to them as well as to us. and any in other lands who have particular needs today of body, mind, or spirit. Lord, touch them as thou seest they need. For the glory of thy holy name. Amen.